We're going to pick up our study this morning at verse 14 of 1 John chapter 5. I mentioned to you last week that there are three mental attitudes, three mental states that John wants his believers to take with respect to the things he's been saying. The first of those was belief. We are to believe in, obviously, that Jesus is the Son of God. That was the core. And then, the second thing he wants us to do is to have confidence. That's verses 14 to 17. And then we get down to verses 18 through 21. He wants us to know. And that's going to focus our attention on our righteous conduct. Here are some questions that might guide our thoughts today as we go through this portion. What are two situations in which John says we need confidence or boldness? Sometimes it's translated boldness, sometimes it's translated confidence. So, two situations where we might need that. How does John tell us we should use, what is it that gives us confidence? Twice he tells us how we can have confidence, and both times it comes from the same thing. How does John tell us we should use our confidence? We have this confidence. What should we do with it? What condition does he place on our prayers if we want them to be answered? And then, what condition did the Lord Jesus place on prayer in the upper room? We've noticed how often John refers to the upper room. Well, it turns out that the Lord Jesus gives one condition, but John seems to give a different one. And so we want to try to align those with each other. And I'm going to suggest that the story of Naboth's vineyard in the Old Testament illustrates the relationship between those two concepts. So we'll want to pay attention to that. And then John gives us specific instructions as to what we're going to pray for. He actually tells us what we should be using our boldness to pray for. And I'm going to suggest this plugs a missing hole, a missing piece. In chapter 1, he told us how to deal with sin in our lives in a very regular way, but there was one piece missing. And this is going to tell us how to fill in that piece. So pay attention as we go, and we'll see how this works out. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come before you with boldness, with confidence. We pray as we study our brother's teaching here on this matter, that you'd help us to avail ourselves of this privilege we have to come into your presence through the Lord Jesus Christ. Guide us, we pray, in our meditation, in our thoughts, and Lord, in our obedience to what you've given us here. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Well, here are those three mental states. Belief in verse 13, confidence in 14 through 17, and then in 18 through 20, actually through 21, there is no verse 22. It's 18 through 21, righteousness. And that's going to conclude the book. So we're getting very close to the end of the book. This is the second state that we're contemplating today is confidence or boldness, same Greek word, paresia. It occurs four times in John. The first and the last instances tell us of settings where we need confidence. And the middle two tell us how we get confidence. The first time it appears, in chapter 2, verse 28, he tells us the first setting in which we need confidence. Now, little children, abide in him that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. I mentioned to you the evidence in social media that recently a lot of people are starting to think about the return of the Lord Jesus. And maybe getting a little bit apprehensive. What's going to happen? What if this really happens? What if he really does come back? How am I going to be able to stand for this? So John says the first reason we need confidence is that he's going to come back. Here he comes. No longer is this humble, beaten down, oppressed servant of the Lord. But now as the triumphant Lord of hosts, the coming of Jehovah into the world, mounted on a white horse, and bringing destruction to all those who oppose him. How are you going to feel when that happens? You need to have confidence when that comes. Not be ashamed. You don't want to, oh my goodness, he showed up and I'm not ready. The last reason we would need confidence is in our current verse. Verse 14. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Before he comes back, God wants us to come into his presence through his Son. He wants us to come and ask for things and to come confidently, come boldly. Hebrews tells us twice to come boldly into the presence of God in chapters 4 and chapter 10. So those tell us where we would need boldness or confidence. First, when he returns, but then right now, to avail ourselves of the privilege of prayer that we have. There are two more cases, and these come in between the other two. These two instances are in the second and third love sections of the book, and they both tell us the source of our confidence. Where do we get this confidence from? In both cases, it comes from the love that the Holy Spirit gives us for our brothers and sisters. So in 3:18, John writes, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence with God." Where do we get this confidence from? From the fact that we love one another in deed and in truth. This is not natural. It's not natural for us to love other people more than we love ourselves. It's not natural for us to sacrifice for the sake of others. And as we love one another in deed and truth, that is evidence that gives us confidence before God. That's the second love section. The third love section is the third instance of this word. 4:16, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness or confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Dwelling in God, he in us, experiencing the love he gives us for one another, gives us this wonderful boldness that we have and that John wants us to use in prayer. So I think it's fair to say that when he talked about belief, these things that are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The focus there was believing to have eternal life. Here, the focus is on the love that we have. A confidence deals with the sign of love, not with the sign that Jesus is the Son of God. Although, of course, all three signs are tied together. These verses, 14, 15, 16, and 17, I'll discuss them in three pieces of little paragraphs here, perhaps. 14 and 15 tell us the basic principle of having confidence in prayer. What is it that lets us have confidence in prayer? The first half of 16 tells us where to apply it. And consistent with the focus on love, it tells us that we should be praying for each other. And in particular, we should be praying for each other as each of us struggles day by day with sin. And then in the second half of 16 and in 17, he's going to clarify the nature of our sin and of that struggle. But let's start by talking about the basic principle of confidence in prayer in verse 14. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. So, as in chapter 3, our confidence in him leads us to cast our care upon him. You'll recall in chapter 3, when he said, "Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And if we, whatever we ask, we receive of him, Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So back there, he was talking about the importance of walking as the Lord wants us to walk. As we come to him in prayer, we can do that because we're keeping his commandments. And here also he's saying, if we ask anything according to his will, our prayers have to be aligned with what God desires. Now, that's a condition on our prayer, that we pray according to his will. And our minds naturally, at least my mind, naturally, went to the upper room where the Lord Jesus promised answers to prayer. But again, with a condition involved. So chapter 14, verse 13, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do. 14:14, if you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. 15:16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain. Whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. Or 16:23, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. 16:24, hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive. 16:26, at that day you shall ask in my name. So in the upper room, the Lord Jesus discussed prayer. He discussed answers to prayer. And he put a condition on it, just as John does here in the first epistle. The condition sounds different. In the upper room, the condition was, I want you to pray in my name. I want you to come to the Father and say, your son wants this, Father, and therefore I want you to do it. I'm praying, and we'll see an example of that in just a second. But in 1 John, we are praying according to his will. Now, that's not foreign to our Lord's teaching. In the upper room, he said, pray in my name. But elsewhere in the Gospels, he did teach people to pray according to God's will. And the most common example of that is in the pattern prayer that he gave his disciples to pray. He taught them to pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Right there at the outset, he wants us to pray that God would do things according to his will. Not only do we have his instruction, but we also have his example when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what was the refrain? Each time he came to the Father and asked for the cup to pass away from him, asked, I believe, for resurrection. That's what I think he was praying for. Each time he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The Lord Jesus did teach his disciples to pray according to the will of God. So John's teaching here is completely consistent with that. But what happened to in the name? Why does he not mention praying in the name? When you pray for something in the name of another person, that means you're not asking for yourself, but you're asking on behalf of the other person. One of the hardware stores where I sometimes go to buy things is used by many of the apartment companies, management companies around town. And sometimes when I'm there, somebody will come in and they'll ask for something and they'll take it and they'll say, put it on the account for such and such management company. They didn't pay a cent. They didn't give them a credit card or anything. But they say, you know, XYZ management company wants this. In their name, I'm asking you to give it to me, and they'll settle up with you later. That's an example of asking in the name. There's a biblical example of this. It's a very sober one, but I think it captures the point. In the Old Testament, in the story of Naboth's vineyard, you may remember this story. There was a man named Naboth who had a vineyard in the town of Jezreel. Now, ordinarily, the vineyard would be outside the town. But this one happened to be right next to the palace in Jezreel, the palace of the northern kingdom, for the king would stay occasionally. And the king took a liking to the vineyard. He thought, I'd like to have that vineyard for myself. So he went to Naboth and said, sell it to me. Now, you remember the rules of property. exchange in Israel. If you sold a field outside of a city, it would return to the owners at the Jubilee. But if you sold property within the city, it wouldn't return to the owners at the Jubilee. It was a permanent transaction. And this had been in Naboth's family for many years, and he frankly didn't want to give it up, so he refused to sell it. Well, this made Ahab very, very unhappy. He came home, and he was in a funk. He was lying in his bed, moaning, complaining, Naboth won't sell me the vineyard. What did Ahab want? Ahab wanted the vineyard. What was Ahab's will? Ahab's will was to have the vineyard. In 1 Kings 21, verse 7, Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name. Here is an example of making a request in the name of someone else. She wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, Proclaim a fast, set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, Thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him, that he may die. So you're going to put him to death on the accusation of treason. His property will then be forfeited to the crown, and Ahab can take possession of the vineyard. She's writing letters in Ahab's name to accomplish something Ahab wants to happen, which is that he gets the vineyard. When you pray for something in someone's name, you are praying for something that you believe they want. That's the whole idea of praying in their name. You're not just attaching it as a magical formula. Oh, in Jesus' name, amen. That's not the point. We pray in the Lord's name. We are asserting that we believe this is what He desires, and therefore the Father should grant it on that basis. The phrase, in his name, emphasizes the authority that she has to make that request. Just as the workmen who come to Jack's Hardware and say, so-and-so manager company needs this new screen door. That's the authority in which they ask it. The phrase, according to his will, indicates the content of our prayer. It's something that aligns with what the Lord desires. And so the two phrases really are talking about the same thing from different perspectives, the content versus the authority. If we keep these conditions in mind, I think that will strengthen our prayer life. Many people have a problem and they just fire off a prayer. Now, I don't want to discourage you from doing that. Men ought always to pray and not faint. We should be constantly in prayer with the Lord. But if we're going to pray according to God's will, it makes sense for us, as we pray, to pause and think, why do I think this is something that God would want? I want it. But why do I think it's in His interest to want it? I'm going to come and say, the Lord Jesus wants this. Why do I think the Lord Jesus wants it? I believe we are strongest in prayer when we come to God and saying, Father, look, your word said something. It said you desired something. And this is an opportunity for you to honor your word, to glorify your name, to carry out what you said you wanted. That's how we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's how we pray according to the will of God. We take this matter that's come before us, we weigh it, examine it in the light of Scripture, and then make that part of our petition. The strongest prayers are always those that come to God, bringing His own word back to Him. Father, you promised this. Now, if you can't think of a scripture and your heart is burdened, please call on Him. I don't want to discourage you from coming to a loving Heavenly Father. But what John is urging his people to do here is to, as they encounter difficulties, to engage God's word, figure out what is going on here. What does God want? And then forming our prayer in that way. I like what one Bible student said here. He said, the marvelous and supernatural power of prayer consists not in bringing God's will down to us, but in lifting our will up to Him. We come to Him in prayer. If we pray in His name, what we're really doing is conforming our desires to His desire, training our wills, letting His Spirit train our wills to want the things He wants, and thus to pursue them, not only in prayer, but with everything else. So that's the fundamental principle on which we're to use our confidence. We are to pray according to the will of God. That is, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The name gives the authority. The will tells us what the content should be. Now, in verse 16, he's going to tell us how he wants us to use this privilege that we have of prayer. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he, I believe, God, shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Sin, sin, sin. These are the instances of the noun and the verb sin in the book of 1 John. It's remarkably concentrated in three places. It's concentrated in chapter 1. If we say that we have no sin, if we say we have not sinned, He'll forgive our sin. We confess our sin. Sin, sin, sin. It occurs in the second righteousness section right here. And it also occurs right here, what we're reading in this passage, about a brother who has sinned a sin. And we are to pray for such a brother. He shall ask. This is we're being told to do this. If we see a brother sin a sin which is not unto death, we're to ask. Let's notice the earlier peaks before we come back and look at this third peak right here. The second peak in the second righteousness section, the theme of that section was that unrighteousness is inconsistent with being a child of God. Remember in 2:29, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. This is the natural thing for a child to do, is to be like the Father. Well, the Father is righteous. So, you should be righteous. 3:6, whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not, because we abide in Him. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He, that is God, is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. The whole argument of that second righteousness section is that God's children don't sin, because God doesn't sin. He's righteous, they're His children. They're righteous. My father had bushy eyebrows. I'm his son. I have bushy eyebrows. It's a family relationship that goes along. And that's a wonderful lesson, but it can be a little bit unsettling sometimes, because as we go through our Christian lives, and as the Holy Spirit daily makes us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, we become acutely aware that sometimes we do stumble. Sometimes we do sin. And as a young believer, I remember, boy, every 2 weeks I'd think, oh my goodness, I must not be saved, because look at this thing in my life that I'm doing. It's not the way it should be. Well, actually, the fact that I was aware of that problem is a sign that I was saved and the Holy Spirit was working on me, because He was going to clean up that corner of the house. But this is a burden that a lot of people face. And John is at pains in this epistle from the very beginning to let us know, hey, look, believers do sin, okay? Can I say this in a way that's not misunderstood? It's not that big a deal. It's expected. You're not Christ-like yet. You're headed there. But as the Lord works with you, you're going to become aware of things in your life that need to be dealt with. And that was the subject of this peak, the first peak in this graph, which is right here. which is back in chapter 1, where he gave us this principle. Three times he says, if we make this claim, there's some deception involved, and God has made provision. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we walk in the light, that's our duty. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's God's provision. Okay? Look, yes, you can't walk in darkness and try to excuse it. We'll talk more about that when we get down to verse 17. Don't try to excuse it away. You need to walk in the light. You see what's right, do it. In chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, the false claim is if we say we have no sin, we lie. We deceive ourselves. But then he tells us what we can do about it. If we confess our sin, and then God's provision, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, he's dealt with a case where we deliberately sin. Cut it out. And the blood of Jesus Christ will take care of the consequences. He's dealt with the case of I sinned and I know I've sinned and I'm trying to deny it. I'm trying to cover it up. Uh-uh. Don't do that. You're fooling yourself. Confess it. Out with it. And he'll forgive you. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. The third case is where we claim, well, you know, okay, I'm doing everything the way I'm supposed to. And everything that I know I've done, I've confessed it. So, hey, guess what? There's no sin in my life. Ta-da! I've arrived. You say, uh-uh. That would make God a liar. Because God tells us that we have this sinful nature in us that is constantly struggling against His Holy Spirit. And even though you're not aware of any sin in your life, I can guarantee you there's still some there. And the promise, God's provision, is we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sin. He's interceding with the Father. And even when we don't know that we've sinned, Satan rises up and says, look at the ignorant child of yours. You call him a child of yours. He's so ignorant, he doesn't even recognize what he just did. Look at that sin. The Lord Jesus is there to say, he may be ignorant. I'm not ignorant. I died for that sin, and I rose again. Now, Satan, go get lost. It's been dealt with, been paid for. What's missing in the third line? The first case, if we walk in darkness, say we have fellowship with him, what are we supposed to do? Walk in the light, okay? Obey God's word. In the second case, we're trying to deny. We're saying, look, I have no sin. I'm not aware of any sin in my life. Uh-uh. You are. You're denying it. We're going to see an example of that in verse 17. He says, no, confess it. Come out with it. What is our duty in the case of sin that happens and we really don't know that we did it? What's he expect us to do? What can you do if you really don't know you did it? You can't do anything about it. This is the point. Sin is so pervasive in us as children of Adam that sometimes we really are ignorant of it. We can't deny that it's there. That would make God a liar. He's told us what our nature is like, how corrupt it is. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? He's told us that in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. He doesn't tell us what to do in this case because in the nature of the case, you don't have anything you can do. You're sort of helpless here, trapped by your own nature. There's this missing thing. I can't do anything to make it right myself. And now look what happens in chapter 5. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. You may not recognize that you've sinned. But if you're in close fellowship with the body of God's people, chances are someone else may be aware of what you did. And they'll see it. And we are responsible. The human action that deals with that third case is incumbent upon each of us in looking out for one another. You see how this is filling up that slot? We couldn't deal with it. I can't deal with it myself. But others in the assembly may be aware of what's happened. They may see what's going on. And they are told to pray to the Lord for this. But I want you to notice something about this instruction. The first is the number of the noun and the verb. If any man see his brother, he shall ask. It doesn't say if you notice a sinful brother, you shall ask. He does not, in this verse, authorize me to see you do something wrong and go share it with Dan and say, Dan, would you pray with me for this brother or this sister? We need to pray for them because they're doing this wrong. That's not what he says. If you individually are aware of sin in the life of your brother, you pray. You know, gossip is sinful. And how often do we justify gossip based on, well, I'm just concerned for so-and-so's spiritual well-being, and I'm aware that they're doing this sinful thing, and so we got to get together and pray about it. That's not what John is saying here. He says, you pray for it. You, privately, single. That's the first important thing here. The second important thing is he doesn't start by saying, you see your brother sin a sin, which is not unto death. Go confront him with it. Tell him he's got to get it straightened out. You're all messed up here. You've got to stop doing that. He doesn't say that. He doesn't authorize us to go rebuke them, at least not as a starting point. He tells us to go to the Father with it. The two characteristics of this prayer, one is that it's private. And the second is that it's prayer and not a rebuke. Now, this is not the only passage in Scripture that talks about sin in the life of Christians. And I think it's important to take this teaching in the context of other passages. And as I meditated on the Scriptures, I was able to put this together. You may be able to fill it out yourselves and expand it further. But I call your attention. The columns talk about cases where we pray for somebody. And here, cases where we do, in fact, have to rebuke somebody. We have to go to them and tell them what's happened. So we're going to have to distinguish cases of prayer from cases where rebuke is necessary and is authorized. And then, this is private prayer. And the rebuke, in this case, is private rebuke. But sometimes there is public prayer for somebody who is sinning. We see that in James 5:16. It's interesting. 1 John 5:16, James 5:16. Same chapter and verse, different books. That's talking about public prayer. And then, sometimes there's a need for public rebuke. And there are lots of instances of that. So what I propose to do the next time we gather together to meditate on 1 John is to work through these examples here to set 1 John 5:16 in context. For right now, the critical thing to keep in mind is that he is exhorting us to private, not public, prayer. When we discern sin in someone else's life, this is not an occasion for us to gloat over it and say, oh, I'm holier than they are, and then I'm just going to go get the other believers together, we're going to pray for this thing. No, you're just gossiping. You're just spreading dissension. Get on your knees before the Lord in your closet and pray to him. He is the one who's responsible for conforming us into the image of Christ, and he will do that. And this is how John wants us to use our boldness. It is in helping one another become more like the Lord Jesus Christ by interceding for them with the authority that the Lord Jesus gives us. We'll talk about those other categories. We'll work through that the next time we come back to this passage. But for right now, let's rejoice that God has given us access into his presence, that we can come before him with boldness through what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the privilege of approaching directly to you. Lord, so many around us think they have to come through saints, they have to come through Mary, they have to come through all sorts of other avenues. Father, we thank you that our Savior is a perfect high priest. He has done all that is necessary to open up the veil and allow us to come into your presence. What a privilege, Lord, that in spite of our weakness and our sin, we can come to you. We pray, Lord, that we would use this access to come in prayer frequently, regularly, and in particular, Lord, that you'd burden us to pray for one another, to uphold one another, so that your Spirit might be strengthened in his work to conform each of us to the knowledge of Christ. We thank you for this passage and your help in understanding it, and we commit ourselves to you in our Savior's name. Amen. That's an old... Here we are. Let's close with the 437 in the red hymnal. I would be true. All of this presumes, of course, that our desire is to be true and faithful to the Lord. Number 437, I would be true. And if you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn.